All right, praise the Lord. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we've been in a couple of weeks now, or last week we started in going over the Ten Commandments and looking at each commandment a little bit more in depth and really kind of seeing how it applies to us in our modern world and in the technology that we have today and in the lifestyle that we have today and actually and even in the chaotic world system that we're living in today. I think these Ten Commandments, as we would look at them and be able to apply them in the way that God would want us to, I think our lives would just be much more enriched, because these Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses, they're pretty much common sense things if you really stop and think about it. Thou shalt not murder. I mean, how much, you know, who really, you know, there are some that are just, their minds are in this way, but most people don't wake up in the morning and say, I want to go murder somebody today. It's just not the natural thing. And so these Ten Commandments that we're going over here in Exodus chapter 20, like I say, they're kind of the common sense law that when we're abiding by them, our lives are enriched. We have a more pleasant life, and everybody around us has a more pleasant life. And so we picked that up. And so we've covered quite a few. Now we're going to pick it up tonight in verse 14. Verse 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. So because the seventh commandment, a lot of times, is really considered one of the least understood, it ends up being the most argued in some way. In Proverbs 6:32, it says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. He lacks understanding, and he who does destroys his own soul. See, the world thinks that sex is about procreation and recreation. And a lot of times, the world system and the world in general, and a lot of us as well, fail to understand that its primary function is unification. It's to unify that relationship. It's about two souls being mystically and miraculously merged into one. That's why the Bible says that in the Lord, when you get married, they're no longer two, but you are one. That's why I have on our license plate on our car, it says, two in him are one. Because we become one flesh through that mystically miraculous union that you have. The issue is not concerning sex as far as unwanted pregnancies, disease, or AIDS, or any of that stuff. God's really saying the issue is the soul. It's what happens in the soul of a person that's really the issue when there's an adulterous activity that takes place. That's why after presiding over the first marriage ceremony, God looked at the couple and called their name Adam. Now, it was singularly. And we see that in Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind. Or you could put in parentheses there, Adam, which means basically man, in the day they were created. So when God created Adam and Eve, when he joined them together, the first thing that he ordained was marriage. The first thing that he really brought into creation after creating them was the marriage relationship. So sex outside of marriage destroys one's soul. It's unrepairable. It's inevitably, every time people are involved in sexual activity outside of marriage, there will be destruction as destruction of the soul, because it's destroyed in that. A piece, a layer, a step at a time just gets whacked away at. That is why Jesus, I believe, was so emphatic when he dealt with the subject of adultery. So hold your place here for a moment and turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. I want to see how Jesus addressed this area and this issue of adultery. And as he does so here in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start reading in verse 27 of Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 27 starts out, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Then he goes on, this great area that's a lot of controversy about a lot of times and questions. Verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now this, of course, is realized that he's using extremes here. He's telling this to make a severe point, to let us know that we need to deal with sin severely and drastically. I don't think it's really literally pluck out your eye or cut off your hand, because most of us will be walking around with one eye and probably one hand. Because all of us fall all the time. We're all sinners. We continue to sin because of the flesh in us. But knowing its danger, Jesus, knowing the danger, especially of adultery, he told us here to deal with it radically, brutally, severely, to do whatever it takes to keep it from our lives. That's essentially what he's saying. He's trying to tell us whatever it takes not to do that, keep it out of there. Think about if there was a sign on a door of a building and the sign said, "Proceed with a little bit of caution because behind this door there are some experiments taking place that have some chemical components and they may be used one day, someday in the future, to cause an explosive reaction at some future point. Gosh, be aware of that." You'd probably ignore it if you really needed to go in there and not worry about it too much, because, one day in the future it might blow up, but it's not saying anything right now. But if the sign read in big, huge red letters, "Danger, danger, explosives, explosives," you would probably stay away from it. You probably wouldn't go in there, if you have any common sense at least. So this verse says, "You shall not commit adultery." It's like that big sign saying, "Danger, danger, danger. Stay out of there." See, and if you want to read the fine print about adultery, you can explore a little bit more. You'll explore the scriptures and find out really the reason why it's so important. But for here, it says, if God is simply and clearly, undeniably saying, take my word for it, adultery is explosive. It is dangerous. It will destroy you. So we get to this point, and you think about this word adultery, and usually our minds automatically go to having an adulterous physical affair with someone. Well, that's true, but then also if you really look at the word adultery, or to adulterate means to water down. Now, there's a lot of things in our lives and in our marriages and in our relationships that can water down that relationship. Too much TV, too much busyness, too much work, too much this. There's tons of things that can water down our relationship, and I think we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of the society that we live in and the times we live in, and how it is that microwave society where we're trying to get everything as fast as we can, and we get to on a run and we get to roll. And I mentioned, you know, this time of the year especially, the stress of being able to get everything and do everything and go everywhere. Sometimes that can water down the relationship. Last week we talked a lot about the Sabbath, talked about getting that rest. Tonight, I think in this area, I'd like to exhort you to make sure, if you're married especially here, take time through this Christmas season to spend time with your spouse. Good quality time. Doesn't have to be a lot of quantity, because you may not have a lot of quantity, but make sure you have some quality time with one another, that you don't water down that relationship with just the stuff. And it's easy to do. And I've seen that over the years in counseling, that people come in, all the stuff is there, and it's watered down their relationship. And it's created an adulterous effect upon their relationship. It started to destroy their soul because they're no longer having that attachment. They no longer feel that oneness with one another because they don't give each other the time that God would desire for them to give, and that you each need from one another. You need that time factor in there. So, enough on adultery. Let's move on to verse 15. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. See, although this eighth commandment is very straightforward and seems very simple, it's even more so in the Hebrew. In Hebrews, actually, where it simply reads, steal not. It says in Hebrews, just steal not. And as a society, overall, we know that stealing is wrong. We understand that. We teach our kids, well, hopefully we were taught as children, we teach our kids from the earliest of ages not to take what isn't theirs. It's just ingrained within us usually. And yet, in spite of that, according to the IRS, that wonderful, wonderful organization, they said, if no one ever cheated on their taxes, our national debt would be retired in 1 year. If nobody cheated on their taxes. Perhaps the persuasiveness of stealing is seen even more clearly in a story about a New York City man years ago when they had the garbage strike in New York City. He was able to get rid of all of his garbage through that whole garbage strike because every day he wrapped it up in a package and left it on the front seat of his car while he went to work. He never had to worry about his garbage. His guy, I remember on the radio, that guy that used to be on the radio, I can't think of his name right now, always had some neat stories years ago, like Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey talked about a guy one time that had a razor, electric razor, sitting on the front seat of his car, and it came out and somebody had stolen it. So the next day he put a big ad in the paper about it, and he said, to whoever stole my electric razor, he said, I need you to contact me at this number so that I can explain to you about our new skin disease that we share together. stealing just seems to be something these days, especially, that it's not really, you know, it's everywhere it seems. But make no mistake, stealing is not limited to just to stealing money or material goods. There's more to it than that. We can rob our employers when we take 2-hour lunches instead of doing that. Or when we leave work early. You know, I'm just going to leave this for somebody else to do. I'm going to take off a little early. So following are some scriptures, I believe, for the epidemic of thievery that pervades our culture today. The first one is Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So the first part there, working with his hands, what is good? See, we're to work with our hands. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam that he was to work by the sweat of his brow. It was to work by the sweat of his brow. This wasn't punishment, but it was protection upon man. Because in his sinful state, man needed to work or else he would be vulnerable to stealing, taking shortcuts, or cheating. So one of the greatest ways to be free from thievery is to work hard. Work hard and receive the benefits. No matter what the wage you get is, it may not be that great, but if you're working hard, God will honor that. Your needs will be met through that. You know, so work hard. Why? If you're not working hard, you end up being a candidate for depression. You start to get depressed. You'll be down on yourself, first and foremost. You'll be disillusioned with yourself. You'll feel sad about your whole situation. So I believe depression can be linked to people who no longer work hard, even if they have a job. If they're not working hard at it, if they're not working as unto the Lord with it, they won't feel that feeling that God gives when you put in a good day's work. You know, I was blessed because I had a earthly father who taught me good, strong work ethics. And so all my life in working, I've tried to do above and beyond. And it seems that especially after I became a believer, to go that extra step. See, Jesus said, if someone compels you to go a mile, go two. Take that extra mile. Go twice as far, twice as hard as your boss even expects you to go. Because the enemy will tell you that you deserve a break. You know, do you deserve a break today? Go ahead and take 3 hours and go to McDonald's. I don't know what such a break was at McDonald's, but anyway. You know, the enemy tries to tell you to take that break. But Jesus tells us to go twice as far because his burden being easy, his load being light, he knows it's for our benefit. He knows it will benefit from it the harder we work, the harder we put in, the more we give, the benefit will be for us, way more than we can ever do. So Ephesians 4:28 there says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. But then it goes on that he may have something to give him who has need. So we are to reach out our hands as well, not only work hard with them. If we're going to go the second mile, working harder than others, we'll inevitably experience a certain degree of success. When you apply that principle of working hard, you'll find some success in your life. It's just a biblical principle that God is good about fulfilling. So when we're working hard and receive that success, it's not to accumulate more for ourselves, not to pile up more and more and more, but to reach out our hands to be able to give to others when they have need. That's what the body of Christ is all about. And in so doing, a dynamic takes place which leads to joy and happiness and freedom for us. When I talk about getting back the joy of Christmas. Well, you know, I believe every one of us here, excuse me, would agree, it's so much better to give than to receive. For me, I know for Christmas time comes around, I'm not thinking of Christmas about, oh, what I'm going to get. But Lois already gave me my Christmas present, so I know what it is. But so I don't have to think about it anymore. But no, I'm thinking about what I can give. You know, what I can give to her, to my family, others, you know, and that's what gives us that joy in that giving, and how much more as we give to those around about us, just to be able to bless their lives and to be able to give unto them in that way. And so that's with him who steals, steal no more. Why? So you work hard and you have those extra things. And then Luke 19, 8 says, Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." We know the story of Zacchaeus. He was, a tax collector, and he'd been robbing the people, and Jesus seen him up there in the tree, and he said, "Come down from there. I'm going to have dinner with you tonight." And as he received the Lord, was Mary, did I have the wrong scripture up there? Oh, sorry about that, folks. See, you can't leave me alone too long. I make mistakes. Well, let me black it out then. All right, that was the wrong scripture. But I don't know what I had up there. Oh, I had 18 instead of 8. Yeah, oh well. Anyway, Zacchaeus was this little guy up in the tree, and he came down, and when he received Jesus, we see that he let the Lord know if he'd done wronged anybody, he wanted to repay them fourfold. What's this really show? It shows the heart of Zacchaeus was of true repentance. He not only received Jesus, he repented of his past way of life and wanted to restore back. He wanted to reconcile with those that he had cheated. He wanted to be able to make a difference in their lives. It was showing a true submission unto the Lord and to the Lord's will, and a true submission of repentance in that way. And so as we would work, it's showing our desire to be a light for Jesus, an example for him. See if I got the next one right. Malachi 3:8. Is it right? Yeah, okay, I got it right. Okay. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, the Lord is saying here. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And he says, in tithes and offerings. You know, when we are open up our hands, when God indicates here his people, he indicted his people, not indicating, he indicted his people of robbery when they failed to tithe. Most all of you here don't have this issue. I'm blessed by this ministry. I mean, we don't have a whole lot of people, and yet every month the needs are met. Every month the bills get paid. It's a miracle, believe me. So you folks here, you know, nobody ever has to harp on you about tithing and offerings because you are faithful. I'm blessed with this ministry because of that. And we don't have a lot, but everything we have, God takes care of it. And it's a wonderful thing. And so I'm blessed by that. And yet there are those that rob God in their tithe. They we don't have enough to pay these bills, so we can't do that. Well, then they don't end up having enough for anything. If they just tithe, God would provide the bill. And as you, most of you have practiced that and do practice that, so you are aware of the result of tithing. You know what I'm talking about. So then it goes on to the next one, Psalm 24:1. The whole earth is the Lord's. The whole earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Wow. Everything's the Lord's. And we yet sometimes try to cling to it. It becomes ours. It's my this and my that. You know, it's so hard for me. Sometimes I'm talking to people and I say, my church. This isn't my church. This is God's church. We're all his children. You know, but we have that my attitude so often. But see, it's all the Lord's. The whole earth is the Lord's. And all its fullness. All the blessings. The world and those who dwell in therein. See, and we acknowledge the fact that it's his when we do tithe. When we're obedient to tithing, that's acknowledging the truth of this verse. But the person who robs God also robs everyone else around him in real little sneaky, subtle ways. Because sometimes, you know, we have enough every time, but sometimes there's needs that come up within the ministry for a person or others in the body, and sometimes we don't have it. Sometimes it's not there to be able to help that need because somebody along the way has robbed God. And not done that. And so there's just kind of those kind of sly things that take place there. So this is all to keep us from stealing. It's to keep us to going back to hard work. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What are we afraid of not having? If the Father already gave his only begotten son for us, what else is he going to hold back from us? He's going to give it as we just are obedient to do his will, to follow after him. See, we're to look at his hands. The hands of Jesus, the holes in Jesus' hands, they tell me how much and how deep God loves me. They tell me how much he cares about me, that he'll do what's best for me. And that obliterates the need for thievery. It gets rid of it all. I look at his hands, and then in them I can rest. I can rest knowing, you know what? God's going to take care of it. I don't have to stress about it. God's going to take care of that next bill. God's going to take care of this next thing. Somehow, some way, he's going to bring, he'll prove himself to be true. He'll prove himself to be real. And so those are the things that we can look at to use scriptures to kind of combat that area of thievery, and whatever way that may be, whether it's, you know, taking a longer lunch or doing whatever, you know, the IRS thing, whatever it may or may not be. But that's for you and the Lord to pray about and walk through those scriptures for your own self. So we move on now to verse 16 of Exodus 20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So the biblical viewpoint of bearing false witness is not confined to telling somebody, telling a bold-faced lie about somebody. It's not all about that. It includes that, but it also includes being tricky with the truth. You know, we can take the truth and, you know, just a little bit here, a little bit there. See, in the account where the phrase false witness is used in Scripture, is where we see individuals falsely accusing Jesus of threatening to destroy the temple, where in fact he was speaking of his own death. Because Jesus did say, tear this down and I will build it. It will be built back in 3 days. He was speaking of his own body, but they took it, that the truth that he said, and they tweaked it enough to where they falsely accused him of saying he was going to destroy the temple, which was not near what he was saying. He was talking about his own death, his own body. So because Satan is the father of lies, he is the ultimate false witness. He's the ultimate false witness. He accuses us daily. He's always accusing us day and night before God's throne and points out our failings. He points out our shortcomings. He's right there to accuse us of all of our sins. Romans 12:10 says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God, of our God, and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Praise the Lord. In Revelation, we see he's cast down. Our accuser is going to be done away with. We win. The Lord won on the cross. But we don't have to always know that the accuser is everlastingly going to be there. He's going to be cast down. He's that false accuser. On the other hand, Jesus is our faithful and true witness. Jesus is our faithful and true witness. He's our advocate. He's our defense lawyer. It says in Revelation 1:5 that from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over kings of the earth. He's the faithful witness to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then in Revelation 3:14 says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things that says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Wow. The true and faithful witness, that's Jesus. He's the one there. He's the true witness that is there, and he's advocating for us. So are you a true witness? Are you a false witness? See, if the person sitting next to you is a believer, I think we all are here, they are righteously robed. They are heaven-bound. They are spirit-filled. They're positionally pure in God's eyes. That's what each of us are here. That's what the person sitting next to you is. And when you speak anything less than that of them, you're bearing a false witness. When you try to, you know, oh yeah, they're okay, but, you know, if you say anything less of them, you know, you might give some right information concerning someone, just like they did about Jesus. But in so doing, you may convey a wrong implication. See, because communication, the words are only 7%. The biggest majority of it is our body language, as well as the tone of voice that we use. So the way we say a truth about someone can be a false witness, not just in the words, but in the tone of voice and in the body language. You know, you might be able to say lots of nice things about them, but then do you add but or however? You know, however, I don't know if I should share this, but. Lois told me somebody said that to the other night. She said, so don't. don't say it then. Well, I don't know if I should say this or not. And Lois said, well, don't. Don't then. You see, so if you're a false witness, because although you might be telling the truth, you're not telling the whole truth. See, sometimes we can get these little bits and pieces, and the way we portray that to someone else about someone else, we don't know everything. We don't know all the details. We don't know all the background or the ins and the outs of it. So if you're failing to factor in God's estimation of those people, see, that's why we drop falls short. We don't see them the way God sees them. We only see them through our screens. See, if you're prone to bearing false witness, consider the following remedies. Say less, first and foremost. Say less. For Solomon so insightly declared in Proverbs 10:19, he said, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Boy, the wisdom in that proverb. There in the multitude of words, there's sin. Do you ever notice that? You know, you start to say something, it's real innocent, and then all of a sudden, boy, you start feeding into it. You start building the fire, and more words, and the more words you speak, the deeper the hole you dig for yourself. But he who restrains his lips is wise. So the first thing, say less. The second thing, pray more. Pray more. David prayed. Look at Psalm 119. Verse 29, remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. Remove from me the way of lying. Lord, just take it away. Just ask him to help you with that. Think again. Before you say anything about anyone else, just stop for a moment and think. A little good acronym about think. The T stands for truth, the whole truth. Is what you're about to say about that person the whole truth? Do you know it to be true? So really, make sure you're speaking the truth. The Bible goes on and says, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. The second letter, H, is it helpful? Is it helpful to anyone at all? Or is it just helpful for you? A lot of times we like to say things about other people because it builds us up, makes us look really good. Is it helpful? Will it be edifying? Will it edify the person that's hearing it? That's really important. The next one, the I, is it inspirational? Will God end up being praised as a result of what you're saying about that person? Is it inspirational? Will God get any glory from the communication, from the conversation? And then the end. Is it necessary? Is it really necessary to say that to that person? You know, sometimes we just, you know, the enemy comes along and just whispers in our ear a little bit, and man, we start these things going. So is it really necessary what you're saying? And then, of course, the K. The K is it kind? You know, the best way to keep from bearing false witness is to simply say less, pray more, and think again. Think again. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspirational? Is it necessary? And is it kind? Is it kind? Is that really the place where you're really at, in that place where it's kind? And so those are some examples of the false witness. And it's easy to get caught up in that. We all do it all the time. And so it's just a good reminder for all of us to take heart to that and see how the Lord would use those things for us tonight. And then every day as much as we can. So verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Now, I know I haven't coveted my neighbor's ox in a long time, but, you know, the ox today is in different forms, right? The donkey's in different forms and everything else. And our neighbor isn't just the person that lives next door to us. It's the person around about us. So of all the commandments, it seems the last one is probably taken the least seriously. We just don't take this serious, because if a person breaks the sixth commandment, he might be executed. If he breaks the eighth, he might end up in jail. If he breaks the ninth, he might be sued. But if he breaks the tenth commandment, not only is he forgiven, but sometimes he's even applauded for what he's achieved by chasing after some of these things. Because coveting is a key component to our culture today. It's our key component. I had to write a thesis to get a degree in counseling. And my thesis I did, it was on a book and on a thing that was called The Addiction America Applauds. Because it was talking about people that are trying to get to the top of the corporate ladder. They're striving for all of the stuff of the world. And to be this successful, you know, corporate executive or whatever. And when they get there, they think they've achieved it. But then their family is in shambles most of the time. They've lost all of the things that are really important. And so covetousness is something that seems to be that our society applauds in the sense, yeah, get more. Go ahead, grab a hold of it. You deserve it. Grab some more. Because remember, to covet is simply wanting more of that which you already have enough of. That's what covetousness is. And our economy is based on that. Well, you've got this, but, you know, you need a two-car garage now. Oh, man, now you need a three-car garage. You need this. You need more. You know, bigger, bigger. Society screams at us that the way to have real life is to have this car or that toy. But the giver of life, the author of life, the one who declared, "I am the life," said that's not true. A man's life does not consist of the stuff that he has materially. And to illustrate his point, Jesus gave the parable about the man who had so much material goods that it was necessary for him to build a bigger barn to hold it all. But what happened? You know, all the financial planners would consider him to be wise. Yeah, I'll get a bigger barn, get, you know, more stock, this and that. His culture might consider that man blessed, but God's considered him a fool. God considered him a fool for failing to lay up treasure in the only place that really matters, and that's in heaven. He said, "You fool, tonight your life will be required of you." See, if God blesses you materially, wonderful. That's great. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Tells us in 1 Timothy 6, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, But in the living God, trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God blesses us and he wants us to enjoy. And the more you are faithful to him, the more he blesses us. But I find it interesting in that parable that Jesus gave about the rich man planning to enjoy his wealth in the future. See, that's what he was doing. Let me store this up for in the future. I can just take it easy, rest and relax. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years, he said. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, up to that point, he never truly enjoyed what he had. He wasn't enjoying what he had at that point, and such is the case all too often. The man living for things, wanting more things, focused on things, will never, ever be satisfied. For he always think that he needs just a few more things to really make him happy. Because what he thought was going to make him happy, he found, I'm still not happy. I just need to obtain something else. What's the solution? Not only are we to enjoy material blessings, but we are to employ them. Not to make more money for ourselves, but to help others, to extend the gospel out to others, to spread the gospel around the world. That's why we tithe to the missionaries that we tithe to. Abraham, a wealthy man, he left Ur. He left his comfortable life to seek a city whose builder and maker was God. Hebrews 11:10 says, for while he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker was God, not man. Abraham left Ur to go find a place where God had provided. That's where our desire should be. He saw the big picture. He saw the kingdom. And so much must we. Jesus said it is the deceitfulness of riches that crowd out the word in our life. It was in the parable of the sower. He said, but some of the seed fell on that ground and the deceitfulness of riches stole it away. Don't be deceived by the riches. No wonder that God's last commandment, his final audible word to his people was, don't covet. Don't strive after more of something you already have enough of. Well, you may think, well, I don't have enough of this. Well, whatever God's given you, it's probably enough if you just trust him for it and trust him for the next thing. Let's go on, about out of time here. Verse 18 and 19. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. So powerfully did God's power and effectiveness, his glory and grandeur, convict the people that they said, wow, Moses, you speak to us. Don't put us in front of that. That God is too powerful. We'll die in his presence. See, and I think that all that respect of God is what we should have to a certain degree. Because Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is powerful. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, it divides, it kills our pride, our self-centeredness, and our flesh. And sometimes we don't want to hear from God because we want those things. We're not always ready to have those divided away from us. We're not ready to give them to him. A lot of times we're saying, take it, Lord. Take it. No, he's waiting to say, here, Lord, I want to give it to you. No, Lord, I need my phone. But, you know, we don't want to covet. And because it does, because the Word does those things, the person who wants to pamper his flesh, the person caught up in the sins of the flesh, will often be the one who doesn't want to hear God anymore. Yeah, you know, I don't want to read anymore because I'm enjoying what I have right now. I don't want to give it to him. See, I choose to indulge my flesh day after day, week after week. I won't be at Bible study for 6 months down the road once we start saying that to the Lord. Once we start telling the Lord, oh, I want to keep this for myself. Those are the people that disappear out of sight. You try to follow up on them. They don't ever really tell you the truth. See, if you're at a place where lately it's been hard to get into the Word, I have great news for you. God wants to do something special in you. Satan sees what God desires to do and is trying to keep you from that blessing. God has a blessing for you. The enemy's trying to keep you from it. And it could be a big one, a great one. Just get back into the Word. Pick up the Word. Let God speak. And I guarantee you'll feel exhilarated in your spirit. Exhilarated in your spirit. Verse 20, and Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. See, that reverence of God, that fear of the Lord should cause us not to sin in that way. It's like the engineer that created a new BMW. He's eager to take his car out and test drive it, to rev up the RPMs and fine-tune it. God wants to fine-tune each and every one of us. We're his creation. He wants to fine-tune us in order that we won't go careening off course, going off to the left or the right. We'll stay focused on him. Now I'm out of time, so we'll go ahead and close there. We'll finish up this chapter next week. We don't have to rush in through it. I don't want to miss anything. Let's pray.